I wanted to tie in, well, every time we do, we'll tie in kind of what we learned last week and then talk the main thing, what we're going to learn today, and then end with a tip of the day. That's basically and is how it's going to go. At the end of last week, we talked about, what do you, someone asked the question of what do you do? What do you do? And how do you organize things? Do you encourage people to use their own wisdom and entrepreneurial gifts to organize or lead something? And I gave an answer that I thought was okay about Tim Keller and Manhattan, and he liked to do entrepreneurial things. And a fuller explanation of what ministry in Midtown Manhattan looks like. Ministry in Midtown Manhattan for Tim was that there was no church building, and they rented various facilities. So you couldn't really organize things in buildings. And so I think they really did what they did well in terms of encouraging, and they're dealing with there could be some very wealthy people at that church, as well as some people who can do a lot of things. But in churches that are not in, let's say, the center of urban areas where you're renting, then you have a property like this church and a lot of churches in the Bay Area, you do have the advantage of organizing things on your facility. They could be any sort of thing that you want to do. Take, for instance, I always think about what I would do. I'm always thinking about what I would have done or what I would do, because I spent 25 years in pastoral ministry. And so every tragedy that occurs or situation, I would always think, well, how would I handle it? I'm trying to keep myself fresh and not going senile. And with all the things that are happening, I said, okay, this is what I would try to lead my church to do. First, our church was a very uninvolved church for like 20 years. And then I helped lead it to a church that was very mobilized to help people in trouble, actually. And it took some time to do that. But we became things like, we became the collection center for the peninsula and north for Operation Christmas Child. We sponsored tens of tables in the international justice missions when they first came. We sponsored seven trips to clean up in Hurricane Katrina. We did probably a dozen different work projects with Habitat for Humanity. We also would collect funds for areas that were hard hit for disaster. And so I was thinking about what would we do now? I said, well, I would encourage the leadership to have a collection for people who are suffering in the areas that had some great hurricane damage. My heart goes for Puerto Rico because I grew up in New York City, and you can't live in New York City without having a bunch of Puerto Rican friends. And it's a very poor area compared to some of the other areas that were hit in the United States. So that would have been sure, and we would have had a special offering for them. I think of Napa and what happened in Napa, and I got an email recently from a pastor by the name of Ben Cunningham. Let's see if I could find it here. And Ben is a pastor up there, and I met him, and I helped organize the Gospel Coalition group up in the Sonoma-Napa area. And I'm just going to tell you what it was. They organized a group of pastors to help churches and pastors whose homes and businesses were destroyed by the fires. Actually, they know of 10 pastors who lost their homes there, as well as a devastation in their communities. So he asked me whether I could pass it on to the Gospel Coalition, which I did, and I'm also passing it on to some of the influential pastors I know in the area, because Napa is one of these places where it's close enough that you can drive there and you can help if they ever need cleanup. which is a huge advantage. I always thought of what's better, sending money or giving time. I said, money is really good, especially when there's a lot of damage. But time, people really benefit from investment of time. So I would have, if I said, well, I was pastoring, I would hook up with that group, which I'm already hooked up because of previous ministry. And when they're in whatever phase, cleanup stage, just say, okay, we're going to, you know, do you need anyone to come up there and help clean? And probably donation of cars, automobiles. You're talking about, I don't know, 10 pastors and what those pastors mean to the local church. Probably, I don't know, hundreds of people's homes that were, well, there was like 5,000 structures destroyed plus. And so you could be of a benefit right there. And it's something that I would have pressed. That sounds like such a bad term. I would have suggested through the grace of God that, and they would have responded because everyone knows of what the fire. Everyone knows what occurred in the fire. And they would like, yeah, let's whatever work projects there are. So I'm a firm believer in the demonstration of what I'm going to talk about as a segue into today's message on common grace. We're segueing and connecting common grace with what I would call, say, the need for special grace. As Roland had asked, am I going to talk about special grace? If you have common grace, special grace is right around the corner. Okay, this is a very important term that you need to know, common grace. And it is a very biblical concept taken from the book of Matthew chapter 5. And this is probably one of the better verses on it. You know, there's dozens of them. You always want the best one. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Okay, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, there's a lot of very interesting concepts here. What does it mean to be perfect and things like that? And but I think one of the themes that are very clear here is that as believers in Christ and followers of Christ, we are told by our Lord that it is necessary to show good to people even who don't like us. Of course you show good to people like you, okay? That's understood. And people who are kind of neutral to you, but people don't like you. This is what is called common grace. God causes his sun to rise on the good and evil, sends the rain. There's all sorts of common grace in this world, okay? And based upon how God, joy, music, is all common grace, okay? We are to show a similar common grace and not withhold common grace to people. Now, common grace needs to be demonstrated to all people. But common grace, and here's a segue, should not hide our understanding of the need for special grace for being forgiven and being in Christ. You can't live as a Christian without manifesting common grace. I just want to tell you that, okay? And I got to say, I was raised by immigrant parents, and we were never taught common grace. We were taught to fend for ourselves, save. If we are to help people, it's only in the immediate family. That was how my parents were raised. They didn't have much money, okay? So when I've been growing as a believer, I have to learn this because it was not instilled in me as a child or as a young adult, okay? But common grace alone does not save people, deliver people, makes them reconciled with God. I want to bring you a few sort of passages that sort of exhibit the balance between common grace and special grace. Matthew 5, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Now, what's that? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So there's going to be things that people will not like what you say. Actually, this is a quote from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not saying, if you live correctly, no one will ever persecute you. No one will ever insult you if you do it right. No. He's basically saying if you do it right, someone will persecute you and insult. This is the weirdest thing because this is 11:15 and I skipped verse 13. I should have just put it in, may continue. Two verses later, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand and gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way, and here's the contrast, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Okay, now here's the conflict. How are they seeing your good works? But just two verses earlier, Jesus saying they're going to persecute you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to like your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. But they're going to insult you, say all sorts of evil things about it. Okay. If you understood this, dilemma, conundrum, you will understand the difficulty of developing or being a prophetic voice in culture. Because it is the balance of these two. Will you live? I believe believers are to live a grace beyond what the average person does, whatever you think the average person does. We live a super energized grace because we have a model and we are empowered by the Spirit. But there are things that we hold that are going to be offensive. Okay? Doesn't say what it is. You got to read, study the rest of the Bible. But it is this unusual balance of the two. How many of you have children? Oh, good, good. I have children, I have grandchildren. And no, Ed doesn't have children. It's okay, I'm not picking on you, Ed. It's okay, you didn't raise your hand. Ed's becoming my friend here. Almost in every... I don't want to say every, because that's hyperbole. 80 to 90% of parenting, there's a good cop, bad cop duo. One's almost a little bit more gracious, the other is a little bit by the book. Okay? I see this combination the most. Okay? One's a little gracious, the other's by the book. Okay. And usually that's why your children may come out a little neurotic, or you know the parents might have arguments because of this good cop, bad cop, a good parent, bad parent, and it's not like a gender. You could have the husband, the man being the good cop or the bad cop. It's not gender specific. It's just this good cop, bad cop. And I've come to the realization that in raising children, you need both. You need grace, and you need parameters. Now, you may get into a lot of arguments. I'll tell you, I'm bringing all these memories of the. No, I was going to say, Andy, I was going to say, you know what? Here was me. My wife would be more of the steady, like, you need to do this. Because she has a little OCD, man. That's a little thing, you know. Nah, just kidding. She doesn't have any OCD. Maybe a little bit, you know. But at the end, she's gracious. I was the one that was like, you know, lay low. But I was more of Mount Vesuvius. So if you ever pushed me over the edge, that's it, man. Because I wouldn't back down. That's it. You crossed the line. We told you. Told you. You know, then my wife would just like, oh, no. So it's one of these, you know, the bark, but no bite. I had no bark. I had a bite. And so how you reconcile the two, and this bad cop, good cop, I don't know how this. It's much more complicated than you think. Okay. And it's a little bit of the both. And it's in life that's like that. Another passage in Malachi 3, and I brought this up last week. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against you. And now we're going to get moral clauses, sort of. Sorcerers, adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who... And now the social justice aspect, against those who oppress wage earners and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me. So you got this unusual sort of combination of what we would consider like, you know, Ten Commandments type of breaking in the first. And then this, but look, you who suppress wages, you who turn aside the widow and the orphan, that's why my judgment is coming. It's very uninteresting. It's this common understanding of grace, common grace, with morality. And if you don't have the two, you're going to err. You're going to err, really. Another passage, and I brought this up last week, James 1, one of my favorite passages. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this. And I tell my students, this is one of the measures of whether you are on track in your discipleship journey with Christ. Do you visit and you care for people who are under extreme duress in life? It has nothing to do with how much you understand the Bible. This is the pure, undefiled religion. Are you much more gracious? Do you care for people who are victims in this world? And the second one, and to keep oneself unstained by the world, there you got the moral clause again. Got the moral clause, you got the gracious clause of the two. And, you know, the ability to balance the two is, I find, exceedingly difficult in this age to balance the two. And so that's what I think we're called to. Now, how can you talk about sin and immorality to a group that does not have a faith in Christ? Now, this is the dilemma that we face. I teach a whole different combination of classes, graduate school, in seminary. I teach systematic theology. I used to teach Old Testament. I used to teach the whole sequence of Old Testament. I teach most of the courses that have integration between theology and ministry because of my ministerial background. And I teach preaching, okay? I teach all the courses in preaching at the campus here in Milpitas. And so I was talking to the preaching class this past Saturday, and I said to them, here's a big problem I'm noticing. And it's going to be brought up in this lecture. In the past, you could draw a line of where you say certain things. You had public truth in the marketplace, so you say it one way. In the church, you got a bunch of believers, there's no tape recorders. You could say it another way. You could read the book of Ephesians. You could read the book of the Revelation with everything in it because it was clear. But what's happening now is that, and I was telling my students, and this, I said, this is so unfair. The marketplace has become the forum in the church because of two things. The amount of people who come in and see or hear Christ for the first time in a worship service. So it becomes a setting for evangelism. And second, the fact that if you're of a church of over like 50, every one of your sermons is taped. And if you're in a church of 1,000, every of them's videotaped. And there lies the problem. Every sermon, which used to be in-house consumption, is now public display. And so I was telling the students, I said, here's the real common problem amongst churches. People will preach sermons from the Bible, and they do it so nuanced that you can't really tell that they're saying anything offensive. I said, because I'm the professor, I said, don't you dare to do that. I want to ding you, you know, this is a huge problem. You can't believe how much of a problem that is. And so people, what they do is they hide certain aspects of morality in sermons, lest they offend people or someone listening in the internet sphere. And so you never say it that way. I could always catch it. I'd listen to these preachers and I said, how come they don't say this? And I know why. I don't even ask anymore. Because there's a fear they will offend people who are coming. But then, and I understand that because when we study the one major sermon of Paul in the marketplace, he is very, very gracious in tone. But then, when do you ever say, like, the point blank truth? And there lies. Every church needs to figure this out. Okay. So how do you talk about sin and immorality in a group that does not have a faith in Christ? Okay. So what I want to start is, why is the concept of sin important? Okay. In the last week's lecture, I made the case for social justice, why that's important, and I introduced this session with the need for common grace to all people. Why is the concept of sin important? And it's because it determines the nature of the gospel and the purpose of the atonement. Okay. Now, I always like it when almost all, like, early Christianity agreed upon one thing. Like, early Christianity from the beginning, in the beginning it was the Orthodox and Catholicism that came out, and then the Reformation comes out, 1500s. So the Catholics and the Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, whatever, Russian Orthodox, they come out around that time, they split, okay. There's a commonality and agreement that between the Catholics and the Protestant that the big problem is, what do you do about sin? They were in agreement of this, okay. And because if it's not about sin, then what's the purpose of the atonement? Okay, and you have all these models of atonement. Oh, it's a serving suggestion that we need to be sacrificial to other people. I think it's more than that. I think it's more than a serving suggestion. I think the atonement of Christ actually did something for our sins on the cross, you know? But if the concept of sin is not important, then what's the atonement for? What's the purpose of the gospel if their sin is not a major theme, okay? Now, there are three concepts that old school Catholics and old school Protestants agree on. And I said, why do I say old school? Because we're old? Because to use the word Protestant or Catholic means nothing these days. Even old school doesn't mean anything. But it means more than Catholic and Protestant. Because most Catholics and Protestants have a very liberal theological bent. Okay. Not all Catholics. Probably 10% have a more conservative theological bent. 90% have a very liberal theological bent. And probably, I don't know, 50 plus percent of Protestants have a more liberal understanding of Scripture. And, you know, percentage has a more conservative look towards Scripture. So what the old school Catholic and what the Protestants agree upon: man is fallen from God. Man is separated from God. And man meaning generic mankind, okay, humankind. It's not, you're not to conclude that, you know, is it not gender specific, okay? and that man is totally depraved. These were the cornerstones of the early church and early church history. And where they differ is the means of how to get back to God, but they all built upon these three understandings. That man is fallen, Adam and Eve type stuff, that because of the fall, we're separated from God, and that we are totally depraved, which sounds really bad, but it basically means this, that none of us, when you include our motives and our actions and the reason why we do things, ever meets up to the perfection and holiness of God. It doesn't mean you don't do nice things to people. Oh, people from all religions do nice things. Okay? People of all governmental forms do all nice things. Every continent does nice things. Total depravity doesn't mean you don't do nice things. It means there's something in man inherent in how we operate that taints everything we do. So we can never meet up to the standard of God. Now, this is really important because if you don't understand this or even accept this, and this is a cardinal truth of old school Catholicism and old school Protestantism, you won't need morality. You won't have the need to address morality because sin is not the issue, really, at the bottom of it. But once you see this, then you see what we say, the sequence of the narrative, the redemptive narrative and how we get back to God and the realization of sin and repentance becomes really important to us. This is why we need to understand this. Okay, categories of sins and presentations. Now, I want to move, one of the issues of this, when I lecture on this, I probably lecture for 12 hours on this, on sin alone, theologically. And I got to do it in 60 minutes, which is like, it's crazy. I have to do it in a simple, kind of easy to understand way. Okay. And so what I'm going to do is this. There's categories of sin, and then there's presentation of sin. Now, I say, what do you mean by that? Okay, categories, there's all different types of sin in this world. Okay, so we'll deal with that. Okay? The key is the presentation, though. Okay, how do you say it? Like, I don't know if I share this story. If I said it, I won't say it again. But I don't think I said it. About a week ago, I was visiting my daughter she lives in Walnut Creek. Did I give this story? No, okay, good. It's a good story. And so they have three grandchildren. I have a fourth one in L.A. They're probably watching the Dodger game right now on TV, you know. I know my three in Walnut Creek. They're probably watching. They're baseball fans, but they're wearing their Giants colors, and you know, I know that. They have three. So I was there, right? And they have three kids. One's close to eight. One's like 1.5. And one's like 4. Okay. Now, the good cop, bad cop. My son-in-law, that is the bad cop. My daughter is the good cop. Okay, just want to tell you that. The analogy is clear. Okay. So I'm there. I'm helping out. I'm a very gracious person, actually. I was helping out with your car and trying to help fix it, okay, for them. And so the two boys were fighting over this pack of cookies my wife gave to the older son, the older grandson, because the younger grandson has food allergies. Don't wanna. You don't want to eat, you know, whatever, you know, GMO stuff, you know, whatever, gluten, you know. He has really severe eczema, you know. So she gives it to the oldest grandson. So the youngest one's like grabbing, you know, I'm like, grab it. You're like, give me the cookies, you know? Give me the cookies. So I'm seeing this. And then the oldest son says, Mommy, Ian's trying to crack my cookies. He's crushing them all. To which the mom was just, you know, playing with the daughter. To which then I saw the crying. The oldest son yanks the cookies from Ian. And then takes his hand. Can I use you as an illustration? Goes like this.
No big deal.
Yeah, for you. For you, it's no big deal. I know Ed's background. He's telling me his background. Okay. But it's not a big deal. But my son-in-law, he goes like this. This is not acceptable. Takes the cookies, throws them on the table. Go to your room. Go to your room. Okay? And so my grandson's like crying, wailing, like, what? And then, like, he's in the bedroom. He's giving this, like, painful scream, like he's demon-possessed. A sound every, like, minute that he's so unfairly treated. But it was really anguish. It's a very anguish. It's not one of these, like, constant. So, okay, here it is. I know my grandson shouldn't have done that. Okay? Supposed to love all people, right? Didn't Jesus say, pray for those who curse you, you know? You should have given him more, you know? More of the cookies, you know? I know it's wrong. The thing is, I went to my daughter, and this was the first time in 7.5 years of seeing her raise her son. I said to her, you got to lighten up on him. You're too hard on him. Because he asked for your help. He said, Mommy, help me. And you didn't help him. And then he took care of business in his way. With, and you think that's nothing, you know? Yeah, it'll, you know. And if I'm thinking, if that's what it is, you know, that's like, that's not that bad, you know? I've seen much rougher. And then my daughter said, hardly said a word. I said, I got to talk to Nick. I spent 30 minutes talking in a bedroom. Okay, here is this. In life, child rearing, relationships, husband, wife, parents, in-laws, okay. The definition of right and wrong is the easier thing to define. It's knowing how to do it and when to do it, and the moment you do it, that is going to be the really, are you going to help the person? I was telling my students, I said, look, one of the reasons why I can get away with this is because I have done probably $100,000 of free house renovation on their property. Because I was a carpenter for a number of years. And I fixed their car. I probably put in $2,000 of manual labor in fixing up their transmission in the car. And so they know I'm a gracious person. I was telling my students, it's the grace that sets up what I'm going to tell you. And then my wife, who is the good cop, and could never say that to my daughter, is bragging on me to my other daughter. You want to hear, know what dad did? You know? It's a very, very interesting thing, this balance between the grace that sets up, that almost gives you the basis for saying something that people is very difficult to hear. And so we will have to go through the categories of sin. But really, and here's the time, you know, we're running out of time already. I need like 5 more sessions of this thing, Steve. The presentation of the sin is really the harder thing. That's the wisdom comes in church. So let's go quickly about the presentation of sin. I got to go really quick because it's 7:41. And I'm going to go through like half dozen of the greatest passages on sin there is in the Bible. 10 Commandments. You can't leave home without carrying 10 Commandments. Okay? Now, the thing about 10 Commandments, people don't really know what it's about in terms of, it just for Israel? Is it just a general thing for all mankind, you know, type of thing? You know, was in the Ark of the Covenant. It's just, you know, it's like some mercy seat, you know, things like that. So it has something to do with the atonement of Christ in this, you know. But let's just go over them. The first three of the 10 Commandments deal with God and worship. You shall have no other God before me, no idols. Well, I'm forgetting now. There's three distinct ones. You know, I'll not serve them. I don't know if serve is different from idols. Take the name in vain. That's right. Good. Fourth was Sabbath rest. Fifth one was honoring parents. 6 to 9 was societal, dealing with murder, adultery, stealing, and lying. And the 10th was coveting. It was the inward desire, which in a strange way is the hardest to ever measure. Covet, sexually material. He said, but that sort of like talks about stealing and adultery. No, that was covered in 6 to 9. This was talking about the coveting, the greed. Now, that's a very interesting tell. Because in these 10 Commandments, how can we talk about sin in a nation where only 3 of the 10 Commandments are deemed criminal? Okay, murder, I think that's criminal still, you know. Stealing, right? And lying in a court of law, they can't, you know, that's a criminal thing. But, you know, adultery is not criminal. You know, you might, you know, it's not, might look down upon, but it's not criminal. Not only are 3 of the 9 deemed not criminal, but 3 may be frowned upon, but not criminal. I talked about that. And 4 would be unconstitutional. Okay, adultery might be frowned upon. If you watch like the Entertainment Tonight, we always look, you know, about those, you know, people that are unfaithful. We always like, oh, they're bad. He's bad, you know. It's not criminal, but they're bad. They bad, you know. And 4, unconstitutional, the ones about God, the ones about Sabbath rest. You can't even, you if you try to legislate that, you can't. You see, and this is what makes it's so difficult. The categories in which sin is spoken about in Scripture, most of them can never be legislated in a democratic society. Okay? And if you see, understand the tension, that's a purposed tension that you have. 4 would be unconstitutional. Most of the 10 Commandments, you cannot have rules, okay? So what do you choose? How do you say it? So you say, oh, you're breaking the 10 Commandments. Look, we can't. What do you want to do? Okay. Another one, Malachi 3:5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be swift against you. And I read this earlier: sorcerers against adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who profess wages, widow and orphan. And what you have, sins of worship, categories, sexuality, deceit, social injustice. Now, you're very clear in the Ten Commandments. In the law of Moses, there was a boatload of exhortations on social justice. They just didn't make the Ten Commandments. Okay, so don't get all bent out of shape that they're not in the Ten Commandments. They're in Malachi, unless you forget, the judgment of God comes upon sin. And 10 Commandments are a good place to start, but they don't mention everything. They don't even mention every category, okay? Galatians 5:19-21, another nice verse. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. Now, what's very interesting, these are very general terms. Specify it, you know? Idolatry, sorcery, then it gets into this weird category of inward things in the heart. Enmities, hatred, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy and drunkenness, carousing. Now, there are things in here that didn't make the Ten Commandments. I didn't see drunkenness or carousing there. Okay? Makes it in this one. That whole large mid-category of enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissension, factions, they don't make the Ten Commandments. They can't even make the Law of Moses, okay, in this one. But in Christ, in how he sees sin, he is looking more, I can't say more, take it back. He is giving equal opportunity to sins of the heart, that they are just as immoral than sins that you do with your hands. That's why in Galatians, which seems, oh man, you know, Paul's just got getting all crazy on us. He's adding these things that, like, you know, the inward heart. Yeah, because if you don't understand the addition of inward heart, you have no real understanding of how Jesus Christ developed sin in the New Testament. So he has these categories: sexuality, whatever that is, worship, idolatry, sorcery, idolatry, and then this inward heart thing of inner hatred, which Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount equates to murder, right? This is where you're seeing the tie of these things. Drunkenness, he adds, carousing, and these things like these. So it's not exhaustive list. Of which I forewarn you, just I have forewarned you, I said it once, I said it twice, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, I didn't write this, okay? Paul wrote this. You don't see he's very serious about sin and of transformation of the inner heart that is new. You don't understand what Jesus is trying to say. Because I tell my students, law is good because most of the sins, exhortations in the law, you can measure them by seeing them done or whether they're not done. What Jesus adds in terms of immorality is the sins that you do not see. And that, in Galatians, takes up probably half of the list. So, how does that fit? You got sexual, worship, hatred, envying, alcohol abuse. Okay? It goes like this. When you talk about morality or immorality, I believe it is prophetic. You carry it through where Christ landed it. You not only speak of the deeds that can be seen or measured, photographed, you get to the heart and the root of the problem: hatred. Which is what Christianity has above the legal system. Like, I don't know if you noticed, I'm a minority. And I had a very interesting dialogue with students. At Western Seminary, 40% of my students are minority. 60% are Anglo. Okay? And so I was giving them some articles online to read, and I'd email one of the people here articles by Brian Lartz and Raymond Cheng. And I said about what's happening in Christianity amongst minorities and Anglo people and Anglos in church. And so my Anglo students said, and they're very honest. They said, I don't get this. I don't get this. I don't see any tension. Why do you have to say that you're African American? Are we all Americans? Why do you say you're Asian American? I always say I'm Chinese American. Are we all Americans? I said to my, and he's a real good guy. I teach them, and we have good relationships, so I could tell them, you know, things that, you know, kind of hard. I said, the difference between Anglo-Americans and African-Americans and Asian-Americans, and I pointed over to one of my friends who was one of my students, his name's Daniel, and I said, Daniel, I said, what nationality are you? You're of European descent. And he says, I don't know. And I said, well, you're some mixed European, okay? You're mixed European descent. I said, the difference between Daniel is that they could look at you and they don't know and they will not ask questions of where you came from. They look at an African American or an Asian or a darker skin. I'm thinking, you're Indian. Are you Indian? And they know you look different. They know I look different. There's not enough generations to be in America that we don't look different every time you see us. If you're not, you could just fit in. And there lies one of the distinguishing factors of why there is this outward sort of distinguishing. But beyond the outward distinguishing, which is plaguing our society now, with all the immigration, you know, Black Lives Matter, and all the different things, that may be solved by passing of certain laws, anti-discrimination laws. What it cannot solve is the suspicion of the heart and the hatred of the heart. Okay? This is what law cannot do. This is what Christ has come to transform us, so that it's not only I'm legally bound to hire you to match some quota in our workplace, but in my heart, I have no animosity to you whatsoever. You know how hard that is? That is the hardest thing. Law is hard. All of us know that law is hard, and what's happening in America is hard. The changing of the heart? Okay. This is why you need to see that in law of Moses and Old Testament, 9 out of 10 dealt with behavior. 1 dealt with the heart. Once you get in the New Testament, it never does away with the things you see, really. It offers forgiveness. It elevates the sin of the heart to the point to which Paul says, if you do that, you're not even a believer. Oh, wow. Now, you know about strong statements and prophetic, being a prophetic voice. Well, this cuts really deep in American culture. Now, in order to be able to say this, though, and I believe that ultimately this is the goal of what Christ would want us to be and to do and to hold in our hearts, you have to model it outwardly and also have a heart inwardly to match. Because if you don't have a matching inward heart that shows this transforming aspect of Christ, you know, why do people listen to you anyway? Why do people listen to you? I can't be stronger about this because I'm a minority. And I know I got to be paid fairly. Okay? And legally, I can't be discriminated. But I am, and in the heart, there lies the problem. Imagine church wants to develop a prophetic voice, and you teach the people here, it's not just the law, it's the heart, man. Wow. Transformation, because that's what America is really looking for. Okay. And we have it. The problem is, how many churches actually teach this and you know, lead the people to do that? It's like a weird, like, who are they, you know? This is where we've lost sight of the true goal of what Christianity and the power of Christianity can do in the heart of man, you know? I can't say more about this, you know? It's just very, you know, very, it's very serious to me. Anyone who's been, you know, I don't want to say any more because I've said enough. But I might say more, but I don't think I want to say any more. Okay. I think you get it. Okay, sins of the heart. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery in their heart. Act in the inward heart. Okay? Jesus is full of this. And he's not saying the law is no good. He's the sins of the heart, man. That's what's going to eat a religious person's heart. And that's what Jesus is targeting. Okay? That's why in the New Testament, you had the hardest problem they had was the inclusion of Gentiles in a Jewish church. And there was some rough spots. Because that's like, what is this, you know? What was unclean, we don't even sit on the same table with them, let alone, you know, have them worship with us. One in Christ, it was a huge learning situation. The first deacons, like half of them are Gentiles, you know? They're like forcefully doing, you know, trying to figure this out because they needed to put in practice. I mean, there was the thing, the problem in Acts 6, where the people serving food to widows was giving bigger portions to Jewish widows, you know, rather than the Hellenistic. I mean, you're talking about issues that even people who had the bestowal of the Spirit in the book of Acts still had to deal with. It's not that the bestowal of the Spirit, all of them like become saints, you know? And so this is really interesting, because if you can model it, you earn a place to speak to society. But if you can't model it, what right do you have? You have no right. So, sins of the heart. Then there are the sins of the church, which is a whole different bag. There's two more categories, and it's almost 8 o'clock. I feel so bad. Sins within the church, okay? Now, it's Revelation 2 and 3. He said, what's Revelation 2? Revelation, the book of the Revelation, is one of the, like, creepiest books to read. A lot of, like, horns, you know, heads, bowls, trumpets, just like, what are they? Okay. The good thing is that chapters 2 and 3 are easier to understand, because they were letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, which are reflective of what the church was like then. So we don't have time to look at all the verses, but five of the seven churches at that time were failing, which is very interesting because this was around 90 AD, around 60 years after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, and they're already failing. Wow. How time flies. Here are the five categories. We don't have time. There was one, passionless orthodoxy. That was the church at Ephesus. I like what you do. You test people for what they believe. This is what I don't like of you. You've lost your first love. How far you have fallen. Repent, I will knock you out of my lampstand. Heartless, passionless orthodoxy. We studied the Bible, but the average person doesn't love Jesus anymore. Okay, if you don't believe that category exists today, you haven't been living, you know. Living in past glory, I believe this is Sardis. They had a name, but they're dead. Jesus says, you're dead. You don't do anything anymore. At least Ephesus, you know. they read their Bible, you know. Heresy. You are led astray by a false prophet, Jezebel. They talk about the Nicolaitans. Immorality, causing my saints to sexual impurity, eating food sacrificed to idols. And the final one, which is my favorite for the Bay Area, wealth is the idol. The church at Laodicea, the Bay Area's favorite, condemns 90% of us. Money is our idol as we worship God. Have God and have our money too. And these are the... Now, what's very interesting is that in Revelation 2 and 3, this is Jesus talking. So people like, oh, we like Jesus talking, we like the Jesus who says, who accepts the woman caught in adultery. Everyone likes that Jesus. I like the Jesus who gives the story of the Good Samaritan. I love that story. We love the story of Jesus and Zacchaeus, the tax collector. I love that. That's a real good side of Jesus, you know? How about this side of Jesus? This is the hard side of Jesus. And he's talking to the church in categories that exist in the church in 90 AD. Not that this is an endless list of sin. No. Again, I have these passages that give you sort of how different books cut the pie. Ten Commandments cut it a certain way. Paul cuts it a certain way, elevates the sin of the heart. Jesus, Revelation 2 and 3, he's cutting it a different way. But they're all valid. No one passage is complete in itself. Now, the presentations of sin, I got to go real quick. You got your personal dialogues. And in the personal dialogues, I once gave a series of lectures in Gilroy at South Valley Christian Church, major church in Gilroy. Two of my students are pastoring, or head pastors there now. And I gave a series of lectures to people at Gilroy on the 13 gates of personal interaction where either Paul or Peter or Jesus spoke to them about what the true faith is. And I said, oh, there's 13 gates. There's 13 distinct ways. And you have to be aware, because sharing Christ is not a canned, you're reading from a manuscript, you know? I'd say the beauty of understanding this is to understand that they deal with the person where they are. And they all focus on Christ. So if you look at the private dialogues, you have a... There's correcting, there's satisfying of need, there is believing, and there's delivering. What's it one's delivering? You know what delivering is? The jailer in Acts. Guy's scared to death. He's going to die, man. Correcting, you know what correcting is? That's Nicodemus. Satisfying, you know who that is? That's the woman at the well. The more you understand this, you see that the personal dialogues are the most tailored for the individual. Okay? I wish I had time. Maybe one day I'll have time to share it with the people at PBC. Never know what God will do, okay? Marvelous. Marvelous. Because you begin to say, oh, wow, it's not like I share them this track. It's like you understand where people are, okay? There is international, and I wish I had this. It's basic atrocities. It's from the Book of Amos, chapters 1 and 2. The international atrocities. God condemns the nations, and he actually specifically tells them what they did wrong. And all of them were based upon atrocities of war or genocide. I have this against you because you deported a whole nation. I have this against you because you beat them with threshing rods of iron. I have this against you because you ripped out the babies of the pregnant women of either Gilead or some other. This is, and he's very specific. He does not condemn them for breaking the law. of Moses. He condemns them for commonly accepted honor among thieves type of thing. Now, it's very powerful. We had time. I just don't have time in this one. It's like I follow a lot of news. And so in Hollywood, California, Harvey Weinstein, what a creep. You don't have to be a religious person to know he's a creep. Atheists know he's a creep. Every religion, because there's a degree of morality that is common grace itself. And Harvey Weinstein fits that morality of, look, like every religion is going to say, this guy's a creep, you know? I don't even believe in God, but he's a creep. I don't believe in God, but he'll burn in hell. You know, how do you not believe in God? He'll burn in hell. Because there is this honor amongst thieves, you know? There's a level you don't have to be a follower of Jesus to know it's wrong. And this is one of the avenues that you could speak into. Entrapment, we talked about that last week. Now, the one I want to do is this. To an unbelieving community who wants to hear your view, but not necessarily want to seek to follow your view. Now, it doesn't quite match what we have today in America, but it's the closest thing. Okay, so you can't like port the whole thing over. Because what this had was that it was a religious society. I don't think there was atheists back then. They had people believe in different gods, but they're no atheists. Now you have people who are not spiritual at all. Okay, and that adds a whole different... How do you speak about Christ to people who have no spirituality? Oh my. That's a hard one. I'll give you some of my thoughts later on. Okay. Paul in Athens. Now here it is. We've got to go really quick because I've got the tip questions and tip of the day. Acts 17 is the best passage. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. He's really upset. Idolatry. Now comes the message. He's provoked in his heart because of idolatry. This is what he says. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observed that you are very religious in all respects." Now, I'm going to say, Paul, you're lying, man. No. In a sense, he's not lying because he's using religion in a different, a double entendre. Religion as common. He knows it's a sin, the idolatry. There's one God. "I observed that you are very religious in all aspects." How can you say that with a straight face? Because he's very, very gracious. Okay? "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." He doesn't even use the word sin. Ignorance. Okay, which it might be offensive, but he toned this down, man. Just telling you. "I observe that you are very religious in all aspects. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men everywhere should repent." That's getting harder. But actually, it's not that hard. "Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness." Now, actually, that's getting closer to some truth. But actually, it's not a full truth. Because he doesn't reveal the divinity of Christ here. "He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed." It's very strange. It's not the complete truth. It's very interesting how he does it. And I was thinking, well, it's judgment of the world. I don't have the whole text. But according to this passage, they begin to jeer Paul because he mentions the resurrection from the dead. This one, they don't mind. Actually, and you know what? Almost everybody wants a sense of justice in this world. Oh, he'll get his. He's going to burn in hell. Well, they're not even follow Christ. How are they saying? Because they have, oh, yes, you know. Because almost all common religions has this concept. One day, everything's open, and you get yours. But they have this balance of scale thing, you know. If I do a little good, I'm in. You know, I'm a little over it. Ah, you know, I got to pay a penalty, you know. But so you want to be on the plus side, you know, rather. So that's, it's a wrong concept. But the thought of a judgment where you're in righteousness is kind of an acceptable thing. It really is. Especially if you are a group of people who have been under a lot of persecution and duress and a lot of suffering. The thing that trips them up is this: having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Tone is very gracious. Sin is described as ignorance, judgment in righteousness, repentance. These aforementioned four do not evoke a negative response, but the fifth one does. But it's said in extreme graciousness. Extreme graciousness. And so I'm trying to build a case that as you speak into society, there's a level of truth that you can share in-house that Jesus tells you. Hey, man, you lost your first love, man. Hey, man, you're living on your past. Hey, man, money is your God. But as you speak to other people who are not in-house and believers, you speak to them in a very gracious way. How do you say it in a gracious way? There lies one of the areas of wisdom you need to know. I shared one about, you know, my grandson. It's not near as hard as what's happening in today's society. I end with internet, what makes it hard today. I love reading news. And this came out recently. I typed in Google, Catholic News, Georgetown, Love, Saxa. Okay, what is this? Here it is. It's 5 days ago. I don't know if you see it. Georgetown pro-marriage group faces sanctions after student's complaint. So what it was, this is October 20th. 2 days ago, but this happened 5 days ago. This college group in Georgetown University, Patrick Ewing's school, they were promoting the Catholic doctrine regarding marriage, that you should marry opposite sex, okay? And you should get married. You should get married and you should marry the opposite sex. And so they had a table promoting, and charges are brought up against them that they are a hate group. And you know what's the strange thing? Georgetown's a Catholic university. Okay, just want to tell you, at the end of last week, I said, look, you got to be careful about dissension when the things are, you know, the things you disagree with, and there are things that you have, they're going to infringe rights. You know, defend. And she said, well, you know, I said, this just happened in a Catholic university. A Catholic university, which theoretically holds to marriage. And you know why they cannot condone marriage between opposite sex? You know why? Because marriage in Catholicism is a sacrament. Yeah. You have to get married in a Catholic church by a Catholic priest. It's a sacrament So of all the Christian, the groups, the denominations, the Catholics, technically, but 90% of Catholics are liberal, but the old school and the leaders have to abide by the sacramental definition of marriage. So they cannot budge on this. So this woman, they had a picture of her, and Lova Saxa's student president. So that's the Catholic group that's sort of telling students it's okay to marry a man or a woman, you know, if you're opposite sex. I believe that Love Saxa has the right to exist, especially at a Catholic school. We exist to promote healthy, loving relationships as Georgetown. But it's considered homophobic and violating university standards.
That last sentence, because of its support for Catholic teaching.
Yeah, yeah. As a Catholic church. I mean, it's a Catholic school. I mean, and you're finding this in even Protestant schools, too. It's very interesting. So when I brought up that one, I said, well, you know, I should bring up this illustration. Now, here's the thing. I'm a promoter of super grace. Okay. No one's going to... I dare you, you know. Okay, I'm not Jesus. I'm not Paul. I tell people, on a good day, I'm not even Zacchaeus, okay? But I'm okay, you know? I've grown. But there's also a point in which, you know, they're not trying to convert people, turn laws. It's just that you can't even have a table. Yeah. Yeah, but this is Catholic school. Oh, no, that's hate speech. And so there you have it. It'll come through a Christian university near you. Now, it's not a lot of money. Love Saxa receives $250. That's not $1,000, $250. Okay, and is permitted to use university facilities for its activities. It could result in the loss of funding. And there goes. They're going to go bankrupt there. But also, you will not have access to facilities. Just to, you know, because you... And what makes it sticky is because when you're in university and if you take loans, student government loans, you are now bound by federal standards. If you want to be a religious school that doesn't take government money, you do whatever you want, you know? And so there lies this issue of, you know, what do you do? You retrench, you have to figure out, because this is happening in this school. And so there it is. Okay, so what I want to do is have questions. I wanted earlier time for questions, and then the tip of the day. Okay, any questions do you have? I went through this quick. I'm trying to go. Yes?
Well, so...
I forgot your name already.
Tom.
And you went camping.
Yeah, I did.
In Capitola, man. Yeah. That's a nice thing.
So you presented the heart, the sin of the heart,
yeah,
type stuff. And I think the problem, I think, in presenting some of that stuff is... You tell people what not to do.
Yeah.
You don't tell them what to do. And I think the basis there would be then to refer to the two commandments, which are love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor.
Neighbor as yourself, upon which the two,
right,
two
and that
hang.
Then says there's,
yeah. Yeah.
There's the ideal.
And what you said, else. Tom, yeah. Well, this is good. You know, anything you want to say, because I want to...
No, I was going to say, and
yeah.
I think that's how when you talk about talking with other groups and what morality is, is say, hey... How would you want to be treated?
Yeah. And again, you have to show evidence, not that it's an ideological concept you have, but you know what? I have no friends outside my ethnic group, you know? It's like, what are you talking about? It's theoretical, you know? Yeah. That doesn't fly even amongst Paul, you know? It's theoretical that I don't hate people. You know, it's like, so show us, man. Do you have any people of other friends, you know? I mean, and there lies... You got to show it. And so, like, you know, that's really important. Not that you parade it amongst people. Oh, look what others I got, you know. But that, oh, man, you can't. I have no enmity toward people of other races. I mentor probably a dozen pastors in the Bay Area, all different ages. Of all different ethnic groups, African-Americans, Asian, Anglo. Okay, one group I don't. as Mexican. Because I don't meet up with many Mexican evangelical pastors. Okay? But if they did, I would mentor them. I have deeper mentoring relationships with men. I have dinner and lunch with them. I have email mentoring with women, African-American women that I mentor. But it's not dinner, lunch mentoring. It's emailing mentoring. It's just something, you know. It's what I am, you know. And I got to tell you, I had to learn to do this. It is the grace of Christ. It's not something natural to me, you know. And so the heart is the hardest thing. The more you can have a heart for ministry and things like that, for people, regardless of where they are. I was the first reader of David Martinez. You know, he says, oh, there's a Latino. Yeah, David Martinez. That's his adopted name. He's Jewish. I said, David, how do you get Martinez? You're Jewish? He says, yeah, I'm Jewish. It's just that I'm one quarter Jewish, but I'm one half Spanish descent. And I'm one quarter like Hawaiian. So he doesn't look Jewish. But he says, my name should be, my father's name was Horwitz. I said, that's a whole different Horwitz, man. You're Martinez, man. So he wrote this D-Min dissertation on ministering to Asian Americans in the greater Boston area. And I was his first reader. Okay. I'm the second reader for Noel Chu, who's from Taiwan, who's doing a paper on frontline ministry to the LGBTQ community. Western Seminary, D-Min. I'm the second reader. And she asked me because I'm a very gracious guy. I'm the mentor on call for a women's theological group in the Bay Area. I'm known, you know. And so, you know, I do what I do. And you gotta reflect it in a real way. Yes. And I forgot your name.
Ben.
Ben. Yeah, they're not ready to hear. Yeah.
Yeah. So, to me, that seems different.
You know, you're right, because you're talking about people. You mentioned, you know, Acts 17, they don't quote a Old Testament passage. They say, what's an Old Testament? What's that, you know? Messiah, what's that? No concepts of that. And so you're absolutely correct. There's no concept of that in Athens here. So they are speaking in language, but it's still very gracious. I'm still saying, I would still say it's a very gracious thing. And so, you know, it's not Westboro Baptist kind of tone, but you are correct. These are pagan, unknown of the spirit of the promises of the Old Testament. Absolutely right. Absolutely right. Okay, any other question? Maybe one more question, and then I'll do tip of the day. Yes?
Is there a way to use people's sense of justice to help them ask where that comes from? Because even atheists thinks there's right and wrong. And
yes,
you shouldn't
atheists.
Do that.
Yes.
But if you really walked through, as my understanding of an atheist worldview, there's no reason why there should be any justice at all. Right.
There's two things that I could give thought to, and this I will with the tip of the day. In terms of graciousness, I know John Talbert, formerly of Westgate, and he oversaw a beautiful day that, and his thing was, as he manifested.